Thank you for joining us for Sermons on Demand from Friendship Grace Brethren Church. We provide these videos as a way to share the pulpit messages and teachings offered at Friendship Grace Brethren Church. If you find these videos a helpful resource, please drop us a note at info@friendshipgracebrethren.com. Now open your Bibles and get ready to dig into the Word of God. Okay. Enough of that. Okay. Whoops, too far. Do we have any questions this evening before we get going? Okay, then let's go. Let's do a background of the book of Titus. You should have received a link to be able to download them. You can always go to our webpage and go to downloads and get them anytime if you don't get the link. They'll always be posted there. So the letter to Titus is one of the pastoral epistles written by Paul. And Titus was a Gentile convert. We know this from verses like Galatians 2:3. But even Titus, who was with me, was not forced to be circumcised, though he was a Greek. So Paul is telling the Galatians, listen, Titus, he's a Gentile. So we don't know a whole lot about him. We know that he was a co-worker of Paul's. And Paul says in 2 Corinthians 7, verse 6 and 7, but God who comforts us, comforts the downcast, comforted us by the coming of Titus, not only by his coming, but also by the comfort with which he was comforted by you, as he told us of your longing, your mourning, your zeal for me, so that I rejoiced still more. So he was a co-worker of Paul. He'd been sent as a representative to the Corinthian church by the Apostle Paul. Paul had commissioned Titus to go to Corinth to help him deal with the doctrinal difficulties that were going on there in Corinth. Corinth was one of those churches that every time you turned around, it had some kind of doctrinal difficulty. And so Paul was always having to deal with them, and sometimes he sent representatives like sending Titus.
I thought he was sent by he sent Titus to Crete.
He did, but before he sent him to Crete, he sent him to Corinth.
Got it.
And you can see that in 2 Corinthians, which I just read there. Around 63 to 64 A.D., Paul traveled with Timothy and Titus to Ephesus. Timothy was left in Ephesus, and Titus and Paul continued on to Crete, where Paul left Titus. Titus was left there to do the job of coordinating the church leadership all across the island. And I guess in today's parlance, we would call him like the bishop. His job was to manage, to oversee the church leaders in the various churches around the island of Crete. This letter to Titus from Timothy, from Paul, is subsequent to him being sent to Crete. So he's helping Titus deal with issues going on in Crete. We don't have a lot of information about the correspondence when he was at Corinth. We just have this correspondence of when he was at Crete. Last week we worked through the introduction to 1 and 2 Timothy, the other of the pastoral epistles. There we saw that Paul wrote sometime around 65 to 67 to Timothy and Titus. Sometime in that time period, he wrote. And he wrote to Titus to give some direction on how he was to lead the people there in Crete. The central theme of the book is the role of grace in promoting good works in the church. Paul wanted the Cretans to understand, listen, you've got responsibilities, you've been given grace, and that means you need to do things. That means you need to have good works. It means you have to be busy in the church. You can't just show up once in a while, but you have to actually do things. There's an involvement that God has gifted everyone for to do things. So that's the central theme of what Paul is writing to Titus. He was looking forward to joining him in Greece again, where they could spend the winter together in Nicopolis in Greece for the winter. In Titus 3:12, we read, "When I send Artemis or Tychicus, it's easy for me to say, to you, do your best to come to me at Nicopolis, for I've decided to spend the winter there." So Paul's sending to Titus and saying, listen, if you can get away, get across the sea and come to me in Nicopolis, and we can spend the winter there. Paul wanted to spend more time with him, teaching and training him. The last mention that we have of Titus was when he went to Dalmatia, which is today part of Croatia, the old Yugoslavia. That's in 2 Timothy 4:10. "For Demas, in love with this present world, has deserted me and gone to Thessalonica. Crescens has gone to Galatia, Titus to Dalmatia." So they were all people that were helping Paul while he was in prison, but they've gone on to other ministries, to other opportunities, and the last we see of Titus is he's on the way to the former Yugoslavia, the modern Croatia, to the town of Dalmatia. Extra biblical literature tells us then that Titus met with Paul and at some point traveled to Dalmatia, but eventually returned to Crete, where he again picked up his role as regional shepherd, bishop, whatever you want to call him, and led there until he eventually died, year unknown. So Titus served out the rest of his ministry and life there in Crete as the leader of the churches there. We don't know that from scripture. We know that from extra biblical literature, that he passed away there after going to Dalmatia and then returning to Crete. Questions on the book of Titus? Short book with a lot of punch to it. No? Okay, let's go on then. Let's do a background of Philemon. The letter of Philemon is one of the shortest books in the Bible. Only 2nd and 3rd John are shorter. There has not been ever any credible challenge to Paul being the author of the book. He says 3 times in the book that he's the author. In Philemon 1, "Paul, a prisoner for Christ Jesus, and Timothy, our brother, to Philemon, our beloved fellow worker." Philemon 9, "Yet for love's sake, I prefer to appeal to you, I, Paul, an old man, and now a prisoner also for Christ Jesus." And then in verse 19, "I, Paul, write this with my own hand. I will repay it, to say nothing of your owing me your own self." So clearly, Paul is the author. John Knox, in his commentary on the book of Philemon, says, "The genuineness of the letter is so well established as to require little discussion." I mean, it's not something to discuss because nobody has ever challenged it. Paul's the author of Philemon. And from those verses, we can see that Paul was a prisoner when he wrote it, making this epistle part of the prison epistles. And it's believed that Paul wrote the letter from his Roman prison sometime between 61 and 63 AD. Paul was writing to Philemon, a wealthy resident of Colossae. Paul probably led Philemon to the Lord, probably when he was in Colossae starting churches. And Philemon had a church in his house. And he was a rich guy. He had slaves. We don't think Philemon was the pastor. He was the guy that had enough space to have a house, big enough to have people. And so the church was in his house, but he wasn't the pastor. Archippus probably was the pastor. We believe Philemon was the facilitator and in using gather shepherd elder parlance, Philemon was probably a gatherer, and Archippus was probably the shepherd and the elder. Onesimus was a slave to Philemon. Now we got to talk about slaves and slave owners. The disservice we have in the West, particularly following the video series Roots and so forth, and America's history with slavery, is don't think slavery as 18th century Western Europe and North American slavery. Don't think of it in that framework. It's completely different. They were not typically just beaten and not taken care of. They were well respected by most slave owners and were well taken care of. They were given opportunities for education. There are some scholars that believe Luke was a slave to Theophilus, who paid him to go to medical school so he could be the slave on his plantation. So don't, when you read slave, when you read doulos in the New Testament, don't think Southern United States slave owner tyranny. That's not the way to view it. Fully 1/4 of the population of the Roman Empire were slaves. And many of them were slaves by choice. You know, we have this word to make us feel better, indentured servant. It's slave. Or bond servant, that makes us feel better, but that it's slave. And Onesimus was a slave. He was owned in how that works in that economy. He was owned by Philemon. But apparently he stole from Philemon and left the scene. And somehow, I know how, God orchestrated it, but somehow he gets next to Paul in Rome. Is he in jail with Paul? I don't know. Is he able to go to Paul's apartment where he's able to live under house arrest? I don't know. Somehow Philemon is next to Paul, and Philemon leads Onesimus to the Lord. And then they start having theological debates and discussions, and Paul does the right thing and says, hey, you got a problem you got to deal with. I know your owner. He's still your owner. The Bible doesn't say that's wrong necessarily, because it's something different than what we're thinking about. And he says, look, you stole from him. You need to deal with it. You need to go back to him. You need to confess what you did, and you need to deal with the issue. And if he treats you as a brother and releases you, that's great. If he wants you to continue on to be a slave, that's okay too. But you need to deal with it. And so he sends him back. But he also sends a letter to him. A letter that demonstrates real grace. And he says, look, he's coming back to you. He's now a brother in the Lord. I want you to treat him like a brother in the Lord. If he's offended you, I'll pay it back. I'll pay back what he owes. You'll be made whole. Don't worry about it. Just do the right thing as a Christian brother. Philemon, do the right thing. Go back to your owner. Owner, do the right thing. Treat him as a brother. And so Onesimus ultimately does go back. But the book is a great demonstration of grace. Paul demonstrated to both Philemon and Onesimus how grace works. Paul was willing. I mean, Paul didn't have much. He was in prison. He was willing to demonstrate to everyone what grace looks like by being willing to pay off his debt. Any questions on the book of Philemon? Mary, what character did you play in that play that Uncle Bernie wrote on Philemon?
The wife of Philemon.
Okay. Uncle Bernie wrote a real good play based on the story of Philemon. Always wanted to do that one again. Okay, let's move on. Let's read Titus 3, 8 through 10, and then we'll work through the passage. Titus 3, 8 through 10. The saying is trustworthy, and I want you to insist on these things, so that those who have believed in God may be careful to devote themselves to good works. These things are excellent and are profitable for people. But avoid foolish controversies, genealogies, dissensions, and quarrels about the law, for they aren't profitable and worthless. As for a person who stirs up division after warning him once and then twice, have nothing more to do with him. I love this.
There's not a period there. What about the rest of it? Well, knowing that such a person is warped and sinful, he is self-condemned.
Yep. Yeah, I thought I put out all... I should have gone to 11, but I didn't. Oh, well. There's a great deal to deal with in the passage. Let's begin first with what he says in verse 8. I want you to insist on these things. Paul tells Titus... Listen, you're the bishop there in Crete. You got a whole bunch of churches underneath your authority. I want you to insist on these things. These are non-negotiable. They are not optional. These are the things that you will do. And what's he say? So those that have believed in God may be careful to devote themselves to good works. It's not optional. He's insisting, if you claim to be a Christian, get busy and work. If you claim to be a Christian... You've got things you got to do. And remember what Paul said in Ephesians. God has orchestrated those. He's programmed. He's planned for those gifts, those good works beforehand. There are things he wants you to do. Non-negotiable, not optional. If you're claiming to be a Christian, if you're claiming to be a follower of Jesus, get busy. Do what God tells you to do. Now, that's not a very popular thing in our world today. I had a discussion in the cohort this morning with Eric and Joe about that very thing. A lot of churches don't want to say that because it's not conducive to growing numbers. Well, that's not my job. My job is to do what Paul said, is to insist on these things. Notice what Paul's doing here. He's telling Titus... how to teach the pastors how to lead their people. Insist on these things. They don't get to teach warm and fuzzy, Mr. Titus. They get to teach what I tell them to teach. And what I tell them to teach is people in the church got to get busy. Paul's making it... The grammar, the insistence in the grammar is even more strong in Greek than we see it in English. Paul says... I insist on these things. It is as non-negotiable as it gets. It's as non-negotiable as an apple falling out of a tree and falling to the ground. When it dislodges, it's going to the ground. It's a hard and a fast rule that the church needs to learn. Then in verse 9, he says, but avoid foolish controversies, genealogies, dissensions, and quarrels about the law, for they are unprofitable and worthless. The desire to know everyone's ancestry was important to the Judaizers because it gave them the ability to determine what tribe you were from. And if they could determine what tribe you were from, they had ways to assign value to you. Or to not assign value to you. So the Judaizers were a real problem in the early church, and that system of some being more important than others because of what tribe they were in, you know, some tribes really didn't do a good job in following God. None of them actually did a real good job, but some tribes did even better, or even worse. Some tribes basically... you know, vanish because they were so improper in their following of what God said. And so the Judaizers capitalized on that and would rebuke and remove people that they didn't think were valuable enough. And they used their tribal ancestry as a way to do that. But another way to view this is the early church, even in Crete, was beset by early Gnosticism that had a lot of mysticism in it. And they wanted to know ancestry so they could pray for their ancestors and get them out of wherever they are. That kind of sounds like indulgences from the Catholic Church. It kind of sounds like Mormons. Why do you think Ancestry.com and all those other places are Mormon-oriented? Because Mormons have a big, big theological deal with their ancestry, and you can pray somebody out of wherever they go. Mormons believe that you can pray them out of hell. It's no different than Catholic sale of indulgences. So, that I mean, that was in the early church from the beginning. I'm sorry?
And Catholics believe they can pray you out of purgatory.
Purgatory makes, if purgatory existed, it makes more sense to pray somebody out of purgatory than it does hell. So, early on, right from the beginning, there were false teachers in the church, and Paul is telling Titus, here's the things you got to teach because they're doing these things wrong, and he's being very clear. You've got to not do that. Paul's not saying that it's improper to have theological debates. What was improper are these rabbit trails and these false doctrines that were being introduced to the early church. They were being led down roads of false doctrine by these false teachers, the Judaizers, Gnostics, and the like. And Paul said, that's improper. Don't do that. Don't fall for that stuff. Know your stuff well enough so that when somebody starts teaching you false doctrine, you can give them a warning or two. If that doesn't work, kick them out. Right to the curb. Give them a chance. And if they continue to teach you false doctrine, kick them right to the curb. Don't let them do it. Paul says that the church should have nothing to do with these false teachers. They were warped, sinful, and self-condemned. It's important for the church today to understand and remember that. We need to not tolerate false teachers. Now, how do we know when somebody's teaching us a falsehood?
We have to know Scripture well enough to recognize the wrong thing.
That's right. You got to know everything that Paul insists on teaching. You got to know Scripture well enough. Paul said in one of the other pastoral epistles that all Scripture is given and is profitable for reproof, for teaching, for doctrine. And he says, so learn it all and know when somebody's blowing smoke. Give them an opportunity. If they continue, kick them out. Don't tolerate false doctrine.
I think that for us, it is maybe more difficult than it was for Paul in some ways. For instance, what came to mind just now was thinking about Kent and Becky.
Oh, yeah.
Do we kick them out? I mean...
Right. Well, that's part of the discussion we had this morning in the cohort. Where is the line? You know, are we still able to fellowship, or do we kick them out if they're not teaching us? Where do we go? What do we do? That's the question that is not as easy to answer as it is, like you said, maybe easier for Paul and Titus at that time than it is for us. I don't know that that's necessarily true, but I don't understand necessarily where the line is. And we are having a debate within our own fellowship of our interdependence and how far interdependence goes and what responsibilities I have because I am interdependent on others. And that's a debate we're having. There's not a clear answer in Scripture, unless we go hard and fast that for a fellowship. See, Paul's not talking about a fellowship. It's a different set of rules. He's talking about churches that Titus operates, and he's saying if somebody's in there teaching false, you kick them out. In a fellowship, that might be just viewed as a little bit different. And I don't have the answer to that. And it is an answer that is going on greatly within our fellowship. There's lots of heavy minds thinking and praying and discussing and writing on this very topic about our interdependence. We're trying not to say our independence, because that's not a concept that's really true to Scripture either. We went too far on our independence discussion, and we're moving now to interdependence and trying to understand the theology of that. It's not easy. I've been involved in a bunch of those debates, and I don't know that I understand it any better yet. I do thank people like Dave Giles and the amount of work that Dave and some others have done to get us a better understanding of the theology of interdependence. And I'm anxiously waiting the book that he is putting together on that topic that I think will come out sometime in 25.
I just find that a very, very difficult subject, because where do you draw the line if they understand salvation as it's truly presented in Scripture? Where do you draw the line as to their interpretation of other doctrine?
Right, right. So it will continue. But here, Paul makes it very clear to Titus what he's to do with, at least as it relates to the local church. And so I think the way it relate, the way we need to understand it in our immediate application is, in the local church, if somebody, including the pastor, is teaching false doctrine, they need to be dealt with. Give them a warning. Hey, what you said was not consistent with God's word. Do it again and you're out. That needs to be the position that the leadership of the church and the church members have.
Now that makes sense.
And that's the clearly Paul's intention here. How far does that go then? Does that extend to a fellowship? I don't know. Partly because I don't know that we can identify what a fellowship is according to Scripture. There are sometimes I wish we were in a denomination, but then I would only want to be in a denomination if I were part of the head of the denomination and not part of the foot of the denomination. Because I don't like being the foot. I only want to be the head. Okay, any questions on Titus 3, 8 through 11, really? Okay. We've got 15 minutes left. Let's go on then to read Hebrews 1 through 5, and we'll work through this passage as well. Hebrews 1, 1 through 5. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But then, in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom he also created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. I love that. He upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. Having become as much superior to angels as the name he has inherited, more excellent than theirs. For which of the angels did God ever say, "You are my son, today I have begotten you"? Or again, "I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son"? Mary, I have a special thing for you in this lesson for, what's her name?
Linda Doty.
and we'll get
to it. I was asked about this by another person here in the circle 2 days ago too.
Okay, well we'll get to that specific answer in just a bit. So what the author of the book of Hebrews is saying, and I wish I knew who it was. My gut instinct is that it was Barnabas. It was somebody that was Paul adjacent, somebody that understood Paul's way of teaching and his proper theology, but we don't know who it is, so we'll just have to say the author. He says, long ago at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. That's the Old Testament. So God revealed to the world his plan, what he was revealing of his plan at least, through the Old Testament. The book of Hebrews then says he spoke to the world after that in the days of Jesus through Jesus. He's the Word of God. He is the personification of God. He identifies Jesus as the Son of God, who is the physical representative and manifestation of the triune Godhead. We talked about that some last week. Jesus is how God radiates his glory to the world. So God's interface to the world is through Jesus, and in a different way through the Son or through the Holy Spirit. But the author of the book of Hebrews here is focusing on how Jesus is the interface to the world. After Jesus served as the sacrificial lamb, Jesus returned to the throne room and sat at the right hand of God the Father. The author tells us that Jesus is the creator, sustainer of the universe. Creator, sustainer of the universe. Not just creator, the active sustainer of the universe. And the physical radiance of God's glory. Besides being all that, or in spite of being all that, he became the propitiation for our sins. He was the way that God's justice and holiness and righteousness were satisfied. That's what propitiation means. It appeased God's, it satisfied God and his demands for righteousness. But the story doesn't end there. He was raised from the dead and now sits at the right hand of the Father in the throne room of heaven. Then the author of the book of Hebrews throws in a statement that goes, huh? What are you talking about? When he says, having become as much superior to the angels as the name he has inherited, more excellent than theirs. When you look at the context of what the author of the book of Hebrews is writing in the immediate context, he starts off by talking about the gift to the people of the Old Testament. The declaration of his plan, his revealed plan, called the Old Testament. In that same context, he then says that Jesus is better than the angels. Well, how do you think that relates? Any concept of how angels relate to the Old Testament?
They reverenced angels because it says, I think it's Deuteronomy, but I might be wrong, that the law was given to Moses by the angels.
Exactly, exactly. The idea that the angels, in whatever way, we don't know how this applies, the angels assisted in Moses getting the law. In my simplistic mind, I see the angels holding the tablets as God is going ding 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 and writing the script on the blocks. It's my simplistic mind. They were somehow related. Fingers of God, yeah. They were somehow related to the giving of the text. Go ahead, Ann.
Well, angels are messengers, right?
Right.
They're messengers from God transmitting to Moses and whoever else what God wants them to know. And Jesus came, and he did that so much better than the angels did.
Yeah, the only problem, I agree with your statement, the only problem is, we have this understanding that Moses and God interfaced directly.
Yeah.
God spoke to Moses directly. Moses got to see God in a veiled sort of way, like when he's talking at the burning bush and so forth. So that's why I say I don't know how the angels are a part of that.
Yeah. Okay. Understand.
The Jews had created a whole fantastic way that the angels are involved in part of, I can't think of the Kabbalah, I think it is, the Jewish mysticism. They have a whole thing about angels and how they're involved in the Old Testament. And so what many believe that the author of the book of Hebrews is saying is, look, the Old Testament came by the angels with Moses. Okay, we got that. Jesus is way better than that. That's the statement here. So Jesus is preeminent over the Old Testament. So that's the important principle to see here. Jesus is preeminent over the Old Testament. Then we move on to having become much superior to the angels in that delivery of God's revealed truth. He has a more excellent name than them. Now, the part that will be interesting for Linda, Doty. For to which of the angels did God ever say, you are my son, today I have begotten you, or again, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. This has caused lots of people to think, well, God has created Jesus as an heir, as a dependent, as a being secondary to himself. The Grace New Testament commentary says this, when was the Messiah begotten? In ancient Near Eastern thought, when a god elevated a person to kingship, the king assumed the status of being his firstborn. This analogy is applied to the Messiah in Psalm 89, 3 and 4, and verses 26 through 27. Hence, this has nothing to do with physical birth, but the king's coronation. So, understanding ancient Near Eastern thought, particularly thought from the Greco-Roman world, kings were appointed to their positions by the gods. Zeus got to appoint the most because he was the most powerful of the gods. So if you were appointed as an emperor or a king, typically smaller regional kings, but even the Roman emperor, if you were appointed a king, you were begotten by the god and became the heir as the firstborn. We looked at firstborn last week. So we need to understand the concept of firstborn and what begotten means in the hierarchy of ancient Near Eastern Roman and Greek mythology. Appointment by a god as king equates to begotten. Not that you were born, but you were appointed king. So let's go back now into the triune Godhead.
One more time, please. I can't write that fast. Appointment by God.
Appointment by God as a king is equivalent to begotten, is considered begotten. And the king takes on the position of firstborn and all the inherent rights that it gives.
My God as king is equivalent to begotten and then takes on the position of firstborn.
Right.
Yeah, thank you.
So as let's move it back into the Trinity then. We know that the Trinity is all three members are co-equal, co-eternal. There was never a time when the Holy Spirit and Jesus were sub to the Father. They're always been co-equal. They remain co-equal. They remain co-eternal. But in their voluntary submission, Jesus submitted to the plan that the Father has laid out. The Holy Spirit has submitted to the plan as the Father laid out. And so in that voluntary submission, that voluntary placement of themselves, you could think of it today in our modern military. We have four-star generals that report to four-star generals. How does that work? Well, they're of the same rank, but they place themselves into voluntary positions beneath the other one. The CENTCOM commander is a four-star general. His area combatant commanders in each area of responsibilities are four-star generals. But they've placed themselves in voluntary submission because of the plan. So when you think about it, that's exactly what Jesus did. He said, okay, we have the plan, Father. The plan is, I'm going to be the agent of creation. I'm going to sustain it. And I will also become part of the box I've created and sustained. And I will sacrifice my human life on that cross. And then I'll be resurrected and I'll return to heaven with you and I'll rule for 1,000 years in the millennial kingdom. So in that way, co-eternal, co-equal, Jesus says, I will voluntarily submit to your plan, Father. And Father said, you're submitting to my plan. And what does it say today? You are my son. Today I have begotten you. Today I've made you king. The plan is you will be king. So now you're considered my firstborn. You're considered to have been begotten by me. It doesn't change co-equal. Doesn't change co-important. It doesn't change any of that. It's just a voluntary submission to go into the plan, to follow the plan that's been created. I don't know if any of that will help Linda or not, but...
It's a great definition, different from what I've said before, so that might work. But question, is Jesus still in submission to the Father in that sense, since he has died and risen from the dead? And then I know one of the things you can tell me is, well, they are not in time, so it's not really still. But I'm trying to wrap my head around that.
Yeah, I'm just going back, trying to find the verse again. But in these last days he has spoken to us by his son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom he also created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification, where did he go? He sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. So he's in the second chair.
True. So does that mean the Holy Spirit's on the left hand?
We never see that picture in Scripture that I can recall.
I had either.
Because quite frankly, we never see the Holy Spirit in any type of corporeal form.
Just fire and wind.
Yeah.
Okay.
So what's being said here is that Jesus is the creator, sustainer of the universe, fully God, fully man, sitting at the right hand of the God, of the Father, obedient to the Father in the plan, still full value of being God, but submissive to God, and will forever be our propitiation, because he's the only one qualified to be propitiation for our sins, to appease God's justice, holiness, and righteousness. That's why understanding propitiation is so important. Jesus didn't atone for our sins. He appeased God. Now, people don't like to hear that. They don't want to hear that God can be appeased. But in appeasing God, what did he do? So he paid the price for us, so God was satisfied and was able then to give us grace and mercy. Okay, it's 8 o'clock. Holy cow, that went fast. Any questions or comments?
What commentary was that? Something about grace?
Yeah, the Grace New Testament commentary. That is not to be confused with commentaries from Grace. The Grace New Testament commentary is, let me see if I can get up, pull up the information here for you real easy. The Grace New Testament commentary is, written by several from Dallas, edited by Robert Wilkin. I don't recommend the book to a lot of people because it is the commentary on the New Testament that the Free Grace Movement has put out. I don't agree with the Free Grace Movement.
With the Free Grace Movement, the fire insurance movement?
Yeah. They are the anti-Lordship Salvation Movement. And so the very first thing we looked at after the backgrounds of the two epistles, they struggle with, because Paul says, look, I insist that if you call yourself a follower of Jesus, that you get busy and do your work. The Free Grace right. Movement says, no, that can't be a requirement for salvation. And I would say, you're right. It isn't a requirement for salvation. It's a requirement after you're saved to get busy. But see, they misapply it and misappropriate it. And so I don't recommend this. I use the commentary frequently to make sure I'm not going too far one direction. I don't recommend it to a lot of people because it has a lot of things wrong. Because it talks about free grace. And it doesn't at all deal with the I should look up what it says about I insist on you do these things. Because I'm sure that they don't hold people accountable. And it's a subgroup of people that were at Dallas. Zane Hodges, one of the great New Testament Greek scholars, taught at Dallas for a long time. He started that movement. And I just don't agree. They don't handle what God requires us to do after salvation very well. So, but
by the way, I started the master's seminary class. It's quite good.
Yeah, he's fun. It's fun. You'll learn an awful lot. It's fun to go through that stuff. And they do a good job. I think there's at least two semesters, maybe three. Just two?
Three.
Yeah. So it's fun. But there's a lot of information.
I was just going to say, it's going to take a long time to get through it all.
Yeah, well, if it's three semesters, that's a year and a half that guys are there 2 or 3 days a week to get that information. Okay, let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for the things that we understand in your word that you've told us, like Paul insisting on we do these things. Remind us every day that we have things that we're responsible to do. You've saved us, and as a result, as a byproduct of our salvation, we have things we got to do. So remind us to do those things, and allow us to do the things that bring you glory. We think about our folks that aren't able to be with us tonight because they're working or otherwise engaged. For those particularly that are struggling physically, that are being healed by you again, we trust that you would protect them all and allow them to feel your arms around them. Give us a great rest of the week and bring us back together again on Sunday as we worship you. And as we seek to honor you, in Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you for watching or listening to this teaching on demand from Friendship Grace Brethren Church. Please consider sending us an email at info@friendshipgracebrethren.com to let us know how this teaching may have helped you. Please also consider joining us in person at Friendship Grace Brethren Church, located at 10251 Metro Parkway, Suite 116, Fort Myers, Florida, just south of the intersection of Metro and Colonial Boulevard. Sunday school begins at 9 and worship service at 10 a.m. We look forward to seeing you in person at Friendship Grace Brethren Church.